We're going to do our best tonight to finish the book of 1 Peter. See if we're able to do that. No, that's not what I said last week, that we had two more classes last week and this week. So that's my goal tonight, is to finish the book. We ended last week, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. And what I'd like to do is just make a couple more comments about chapter 4 and then get into chapter 5. You have a book here, a letter that Peter wrote to a group of Christians. And here's what we're going to do. We studied 1 Peter last quarter, finishing 1 Peter tonight. And Lord willing, we'll start 2 Peter week from tonight. And you need to be able to see the connection between the two letters of 1 and 2 Peter, not only because they're together in the Bible and because they were written by the same person, but there are some things that they share in common, as you would expect. The book of 1 Peter is written to a group of Christians who are enduring and are about to endure a severe persecution. If you look in chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter calls this a fiery trial. And I don't think that was just meant to be figurative. There was probably even a literal sense to that. But that ought to give you a sense of just how serious the persecutions that he's not holding anything back. He wants them to understand that these things are going to be like a refining fire, fine-tuning them, and truly determining how genuine their faith is. If there's a Christian whose faith is not genuine and he begins being persecuted for being a Christian, if his faith is not genuine, what's his reaction going to be? He's going to be fake? He's going to be scared? Is he going to stick around? If you don't really have faith in Christ, if your faith is not strong enough and you begin being persecuted because you're a Christian, what's the easiest thing to do? Stop being a Christian. Then they'll stop persecuting me. I mean, that's, you put your hand on a hot stove and it takes you however long to figure out it's hot. What's the easiest thing to do? What's the quickest thing to do to stop the pain? Get it off. What's the quickest way to get persecution to stop? Stop doing whatever it is that's causing them to persecute you. That's one way to go about it. So this fiery trial was going to come upon them, and in the process would determine how strong their faith was. But yet notice that he says in chapter 4 and verse 13 that the reaction to this fiery trial needs to be one of rejoicing, needs to be one, the end of verse 13 says, of being glad with exceeding joy. It's hard for us to imagine that that's the reaction that they needed to have and that we need to have when folks persecute us for who we are and what we stand for. But we need to recognize that when we are suffering persecution, verse 14 says, we are doing it not for ourselves, not so that we can get some kind of attention for ourselves. We are suffering this for the name of Christ, in order that not us might be glorified, but that He might be glorified. And so he says in verse 15, you don't need to suffer because you're a murderer. If you're a murderer, you're going to suffer. If you're a thief, you're going to suffer. If you're a busybody, you're going to suffer. But he says, we don't need to suffer in those things. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him what? Let him not be put to shame. Let him not be ashamed. Isn't that one of the quickest things that would happen? If somebody is mocking you, insulting you, questioning you, picking on you because you're a Christian, are you going to be ashamed? Here's a teenager going to school, supposed to be living this very book, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, supposed to be living a holy life. Here's our young adults going to work, supposed to be living a holy life, supposed to be different, set apart. We're children of God, we're not children of the devil. Children of God, are our teenagers at school, are they ostracized? Are they isolated in some ways? Are they pointed out? If they're truly living a holy life, are the people at school going to know it? Yeah. Are our teens going to be ashamed when people pick on them? Are they going to be embarrassed? Yes, they are. What does Peter say? Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed because you are suffering as a Christian, but let that person glorify God in this matter. It's not easy to lose friends because you're a Christian, is it? It's not easy to have people to mock you because you are a Christian. But God says, don't be ashamed. And this is in, the verb there is in the passive voice, meaning don't let someone else put shame on you. It's passive. It's not active that I become ashamed. It's passive that they treat me in such a way that they push shame on me. Forget them. Don't let somebody else push shame. What do you have to be ashamed of for being a Christian? Name one thing that you as a child of the Almighty God have to be ashamed of. You can't name it. There's nothing to be ashamed of. We have every reason to glorify God. Notice in this verse, if anyone suffers as a Christian. How many times in the Bible do you read the word Christian? One person knows, at least by indication of fingers. How many times? You would think you'd read the word Christian a lot, wouldn't you? The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, Acts 11:26. Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. If any man suffers as a Christian, three times, that's it. Three times in your New Testament is the word Christian. Here's one of the three. Why are we going to suffer? Because we're a Christian. What's a Christian? What word do you see in there? I'm like Christ. Are we going to suffer because we are like Christ? Yes. In fact, throughout this book, it tells us that Christ suffered, right? Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. Christ suffered. If we follow Him, what's going to happen to us? If we're Christ-like, we're probably going to suffer too. Verse 17, For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. It's talking about all these trials and tribulations they're undergoing as the house of God, as the family of God. If judgments and these trials are beginning at the house of God, and if He begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If we're suffering trials and persecutions and judgments here on this earth because we're Christians, what's going to happen to those people who aren't Christians? Then he quotes in verse 18, quotes from Proverbs, "If the righteous one is scarcely saved." Anybody have a different translation that says something different than scarcely saved? Is that what everybody's got? What do you got, Jerry?
It is with difficulty that the righteous is saved.
It is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. If the righteous one is scarcely saved. What does that mean? Where difficulty is good. It is with difficulty that the righteous one is saved. What does that mean? Does that mean that we're barely saved? What has he been talking about? Persecutions? If you endure persecutions as a Christian, does that make being a Christian difficult? Hello? Yes. That makes being a Christian difficult. And so, quoting from Proverbs, he says, if it's difficult for a Christian to be saved, what about somebody who's not a Christian? If we endure these trials and tribulations and difficulties as a Christian, what chance, that's what he's saying, what opportunity, what chance does a non-Christian have to be saved? Where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, verse 19, let those who suffer, how will they suffer? According to what? You're not suffering because you're a murderer, or a thief, or a robber. You're suffering according to the will of God. What should we do? Commit their souls to Him. According to this verse, this word commits like the word deposit. I deposit my soul into the hands of God by doing what? According to this verse, how do I commit my soul into the hand of God? In doing good. We've talked about the emphasis of that throughout this book before. The emphasis on just doing good. If I'm being persecuted, how do I commit my soul to God? Do good. If somebody is mocking me for being a Christian, how do I commit my soul to God? I do good. If somebody is mistreating me, how do I commit my soul to God? I do good. And both of these words here are in the present tense, that this committing is something that takes place over and over, and it's a continual commitment that we have made in doing good, and we are committing ourselves to the faithful Creator. He keeps His promises. You commit yourself to Him, and He will keep you. The book is so saturated with this concept that they are suffering persecutions, but Peter wants them to understand they're serving a God who's faithful. And if you go back to the very beginning of this book, how did Peter begin to encourage these Christians to be faithful? With a picture of heaven as a place that is incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away, and is reserved in heaven. And here at the end of this discussion about persecution, he says, remember, you've got a faithful Creator. Commit yourself to Him and you'll have it. By the way, go back to chapter 2, verse 23. We pointed this word out when we were there. But talking about Jesus, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. But what did He do? Committed Himself unto God. What does God want us to do when we're suffering persecution? Don't revile, don't threaten in return, but do just what Jesus did. Chapter 4, verse 19, commit our souls to doing good. Chapter 5, true or false, a Catholic Pope is married. Does a Catholic Pope have a wife? No wife. Married to the church. Does he have a wife that he takes along with him? No. Why do I bring that up? Some have falsely come to some idea that Peter, the Apostle Peter, was the first pope. Well, he breaks that rule, doesn't he? Does Peter have a wife? Well, we know he had a mother-in-law. Usually that comes with a wife. And here in chapter 5 and verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. In order to be a fellow elder, what do you need to have? You need to be the husband of one wife. In order to be an elder, you've got to have a wife. For a number of reasons, Peter was not ever a pope. Never the first pope, and there's a number of reasons, but that's just an interesting one to point out. Peter was an elder. He was an apostle. He was a fisherman. What else was he? He was a husband. He had to be a father in order to have faithful children, another qualification. What else? What else is Peter? An apostle? What'd you say? Disciple? He's a lot of things. And he's an elder. Would he know anything about being an elder? Well, he wouldn't know about being an elder just from being an elder. But notice these inspired words. He says, I'm a fellow elder. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I'm also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Drop for just a second down to verse 4, where he talks about the chief shepherd. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory. Same concept. Same deal there that he is a recipient of the glory that will be revealed. Notice what he says, what God says to elders. What is the work of an elder? We often, when we have classes or lessons on eldership, we talk about the fact that there are, in the New Testament, three Greek words that are used to describe elders. From those three Greek words, we get six different English words as we have them in the New Testament. But there are three Greek words. All three of those Greek words are found in these two verses. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The first one we see is the word elder. In verse 1, he uses the Greek word presbyteros, which is translated elders. It's also translated presbyter. So there's your two English words. So what is it? What is the qualification? Why are they called elders? What does that indicate about elders, that they're called elders? They're olders. There is an age, there is a maturity, they are older men. You define what that means to you. Older to you may not be the same thing that it is to Harrison. You know, older to Harrison, older to Katie and Kelly, probably a little bit different than older is to, well, I won't pick on anybody. Anyway, means different things. He's more mature. Of course, that's debatable too. You know, that's how mature. Anyway, he's an elder. Verse 2. I'm digging a hole here. Verse 2. What is the instruction? What is the command? What is their work? Is the word elder used as a verb in the New Testament? Are elders told, hey, elders, go elder? Right? Is that a verb? If that's a verb, please define it for me. Hey, elders, go elder. Okay. The only way to fulfill that command would be to grow older. So I guess they're doing it, you know. I mean, that works, but it's not used as a verb. So there's no action involved in that. What is the action? What's the verb? What's the work of an elder? And the work of an elder is not to elder. That's not a verb. What is it? Chapter 5, verse 2. Shepherd. Interesting word. God could have used a lot of words to describe what the work of an elder is, but here is an imperative. Here's a command that he's given to elders to shepherd the flock. There's two images. You've got an elder. He's pictured as a shepherd. You have the Christians. You have those who, notice, shepherd the flock of God, which is, next two words, among you. What does that mean? Does Don have the right to shepherd the flock of God that is in Virginia? Nope. Iraq? Afghanistan? New Zealand? Fort Pierce? No. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Where do elders have authority? Where do elders have a right to shepherd? Only among the sheep of which they are among. I know that's redundant. In John chapter 10, when Jesus talks about the shepherd coming to the sheepfold, we're not going to finish this book, are we? When he talked about the shepherd coming to the sheepfold, do you realize that when the sheep were put into the fold, that there were multiple flocks put into the fold here. It wasn't just Shepherd A and he put his sheep into this fold, into this pen over here, and then Shepherd B had a separate. When all of the shepherds came in from the field, they put all of their sheep into one big pen, one big fold. Well, that'd be confusing, right? I mean, what are you going to do the next morning? What does John chapter 10 say? When Jesus doesn't say Shepherd A, but let's say this. When Shepherd A comes to the gate, comes to the fold, comes to the door, and calls his sheep, they hear his voice and follow. Was that shepherd responsible for Shepherd B's flock that was in there, or Shepherd C's flock? No. Why? That's a different flock. He doesn't know them, and they don't know him. Why doesn't flock C follow shepherd A? They don't know him. That's a strange voice. I don't even know who that is. I'm not going to bother with them. But when flock C hears shepherd C, got it, I'm with him. Same concept here. Shepherd the flock of God. The church is called a lot of things in Scripture, isn't it? It's called the family of God. It's called the kingdom of God. It's called the body of Christ. It's called the bride of Christ. It's called the church. It's called a vineyard. It's called an army. It's called a flock. Flock of sheep. Are sheep really bright, intelligent creatures? Isn't it interesting? Of all of the images that God uses for Christians in the church, sheep. Go figure. Mary? Yes. Yes, we are. Up in chapter 4, verse 17, that's another thing that church is called. It's called the house of God. And I wish we had more time to spend there. But what is the house of God? If you take notes or write anything in the margin of your Bible, maybe next to verse 17 there, where it says house of God, you could write 1 Timothy 3:15, where the Bible says that we ought to know how to behave ourselves, conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. What is the house of God? Is it a structure? Is it walls and a ceiling? The house of God is the family of God. If you write things in your Bible, you might just write the word family next to the word house there. Not talking about a structure. It's talking about the people that are in that house. And so the church is called a variety of things. And here it is called the flock. Now notice, shepherd the flock of who? Is it the elders' flock? Does Peter say, go shepherd your own flock? No, the flock doesn't belong to the shepherd. That's interesting, isn't it? Who does the flock belong to? Belongs to God. What does that make? If the shepherd is shepherding a flock that doesn't belong to him, what does that make him? If it doesn't belong to him, what does that also make him? It's an overseer. He's a steward. He's responsible for something that does not belong to him. Those of you who are not elders, this ought to sober us up to the responsibility that elders have. Sober us up to the realization that the elders have been given a responsibility not by themselves, but by the God of heaven. Remember Acts 20 and verse 28? These shepherds, what Paul told these elders in Acts 20 and verse 28, to shepherd the flock of, that's this verse, where he told them that they were overseers and they were made overseers by the Holy Spirit. It's God who has created the church. It's Jesus who has died for the church. It is God who has determined who is qualified to be an elder. And this elder is set up as a steward of the flock of God. Now, what does it mean that he's supposed to shepherd? What does a shepherd do? Protects, watches over, guides, feeds. Got any other words? Cares for. That's what this word literally means. Cares for. Same word here. This is the Greek word, the Greek word, the concept of poimen. You've heard that word, that Greek word before. We get two English words, shepherd and pastor. Same concept, which ought to help us to understand that when the Bible talks about a pastor, he's talking about a shepherd, talking about the elders. How many pastors, how many shepherds, how many elders does a congregation need? More than one. Every time you read about elders, there's always a plurality. Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. Elders were appointed in every church in Titus chapter 1. When Paul told Titus why he had left him in Crete, it was to appoint elders. Every time you see it, there's a plurality. So there's a plurality of elders, plurality of shepherds, plurality of pastors. Religious world uses the word pastor in a very interesting sense. Unfortunately, they don't often use it in a biblical sense. There is no scriptural authority for a pastor to oversee a church. That's not scriptural. The preacher is not, by definition, a pastor. A preacher may pastor. He may shepherd. He may encourage. He may do all of these things, all of these verbs you just used for shepherd. The preacher may do that, but that does not make him an elder. Some of us may take care of each other. Some of us may feed each other. Some of us may encourage each other and protect each other and guide each other and all these things you said. Does that make you an elder? No. Makes you a good Christian. Elders have the responsibility given to them by God. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. So we've got the word elder. We've got the word shepherd. Now we've got this after the word among you. Serving as what? Overseers, there's the third word. You got elders from the Greek word presbyteros. You've got shepherds from the Greek word poimen, which you also get the word pastors from. Now you've got serving as overseers, from which you also get the Greek word bishop. We read that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we have the qualifications. If a man desires the office of a bishop, 1 Timothy 3:1. So you have all of those words. What does an overseer do? The Greek word episkopos. He scopes over something. What does that mean? Watches over it. What's interesting here? There is in this verse an imperative. That's a command. The leading verb in this verse is shepherd. That's the leading verb. It's an imperative. In the Greek language, the Greek also has participles. We have participles in English. The participles in Greek are the verbs that are a part of that sentence, and they point out how the main verb, participles point back to the main verb, and they point out how the main verb is fulfilled. The main verb, shepherd. What is a part of shepherding? A part of shepherding, not all of shepherding, but a part of shepherding is overseeing. That's one way that shepherd is by overseeing. Is the only responsibility that elders have is being overseers? No. Their main responsibility and the main verb is shepherd. How do they do that? One thing they do is to oversee. It would be impossible to shepherd if you didn't oversee, would it? I mean, how could you possibly shepherd? How could a shepherd possibly look out over sheep if he didn't oversee the sheep? I mean, if a shepherd comes to the door in the morning, calls his sheep, they go out, and the shepherd goes and lies underneath a tree and takes a nap. And he sleeps all day so that he can party all night. He sleeps all day while the sheep are, you know, down in the grass eating whatever, you know, their nose will find. And then he wakes up, you know, okay, let's go back home. Was he doing any overseeing? No, he was doing a bunch of lazy, but he wasn't doing any overseeing. So overseeing takes work, right? Takes a little effort. Johnny, does it take a lot of effort? Yeah. It's not something that happens by accident, right? In order to oversee a flock, the elders must, in order to shepherd a flock, the elders must serve as overseers. Do overseers, do bishops, in a biblical sense, do they have authority in the congregation? You don't want to answer that question, do you? Thank you, Richard. When Paul, Richard said yes. When Paul, if he wrote the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, says, obey those who have the rule. Yeah, let's get it out there. R-U-L-E. Rule over you. Do elders have authority? I'm not talking about exousia authority, meaning when Jesus says all authority has been given unto me, that's exousia authority. Nobody can compare with that. But if Jesus has, this is a tricky question. Do husbands have authority in the home? Biblically speaking, I'm not talking about what's happening in your home, all right? I'm talking about scripturally speaking. Elders don't, but do husbands, told you it was a tricky question, do husbands have authority in the home? Well, what right do they have to have authority if Jesus has all authority? It's a different kind of authority. It's given to them. And this authority that was given to them by the one on high gave it to husbands in the home. Who gave authority to those to be overseers of the congregation? He gave that to these elders. But notice how God qualifies being an elder, being an overseer. You've got three knots and three buts in these two verses. How do you serve as a shepherd? How do you serve as an overseer? Not by compulsion. Not because somebody's forcing you to do it. Not because somebody pushed you into that role. Not because it's something you must do or you're just serving it out of duty. That's not how a shepherd or an overseer works. It's not by compulsion. An elder shepherds willingly. Voluntarily. That ought to make us respect them. elders, shepherd, and oversee, not for dishonest gain. Not for gain that would be described as shameful or greedy. By the way, what's implied in that? What if they served for honest gain? Would it be proper for an elder to receive honest gain? That's implied. If you can't serve for dishonest, okay, Lord, what about honest gain? That's implied that is permissible. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it's out and out stated. When it talks about the fact that a laborer is worthy of his hire, when Paul quotes in 1 Timothy 5 from the book of Luke, he then applies it to elders. Those who rule well are worthy of double honor. They're worthy of gain, but not dishonest gain, but rather to serve eagerly and zealously. It's not about money. It's not about gain. It's about desire. Elders shepherd the flock which is among you, serving as overseers, not as being lords over those entrusted to you. What does that mean? Have you ever seen a husband who was lording it over the home? I'm getting some guys pretty upset right now. You ever seen husbands? Do husbands have authority in the home? Who's the head of the house? Scripturally, I don't want you to tell me what's happening in your home, all right? Who's the head of the house? Who is the head of the wife? Husband is. Okay? Does that give him the right then to lord it over her, walk all over her, and to demand his way and have his way and everything's got to go his way? Is that what that's talking about? Would that be a very happy marriage, very successful marriage, very loving marriage? Oh, no, and that's not the way God depicts godly marriages. Nor is it the way God depicts a church. Elders are not to be those who would lord it over, domineer, to have complete control over everything. That's what it's talking about. But rather, here's the third but, being examples to the flock. For in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 this time, talks about the fact that we are not only to obey those who have the rule over us, verse 17, but to follow their faith. Two parts of that. It's not only that elders need to live a life worthy of being an example, but it also says that the congregation and the sheep need to follow. That's our responsibility as sheep, is to follow their example. We're not going to finish this book, so let me... You're right, Dirk, I'm sorry. Let me... Something interesting about this word example, and I don't think I pointed it out when we got through chapter 2, so I want to point it out here. Serving as being examples to the flock. The word examples is from the Greek word, it's a compound word, hupa. You just give me a bell, you're so mean. It comes from the Greek word hupa gramon. Two parts of the word. Hupa, we'll talk about that in a minute, gramon. Listen to that Greek word, gramon. What English word do you hear in the Greek word gramon? Grammar. Spelled the same way, at least G-R-A-M-M to begin with. We get the idea of grammar. Or you get the word graphe, which means to write. So you have gramon, which means to write. It has to do with language. And so gramon would be that which is written. Or literally, you take a pencil and you make a mark, and that's a gramon. Hupa, what does that mean? It's a Greek prefix. The Greek prefix hupa means under. Under. I write, where do I write? Under. What does that mean? Hupa gramon. It was a word that was used for those letters. We had them in my kindergarten classroom. They probably don't have them anymore because I have no clue what they teach in kindergarten anymore. But in my kindergarten classroom, we had the alphabet at the top of the classroom wall all the way around. Did you ever notice how perfect those letters were? Did it make you sick? How perfect those letters were? And then the teacher would give you a piece of paper, and it had that same perfect, disgusting letter on the paper. There it is. There is an A. And what did you learn? What were you supposed to learn? Some of us didn't do so well. What were you supposed to learn? You were supposed to learn hupagraman. There's the A. What are you supposed to do? Copy it. And you write right underneath it an A. What was the example? Got it right there. And what do? I write underneath it to make it look just like that. Elders are to live lives being an example. They are that letter at the top of the page whose faith follows so that I can put my life down at the bottom of the page. Go back to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 21. This same word is used in chapter 2 and verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us a what? A hupagraman, an example. Jesus is that perfect letter at the top of the page. And what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to copy it. I'm supposed to write my life right underneath His life. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Elders, shepherds, overseers are to have a life that they, by their lives, are to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Because there is verse 4, 30 seconds. There is verse 4, the chief shepherd. You see, these shepherds on this earth, they're overseeing a flock that doesn't belong to them. It's the flock of God. There is the chief shepherd. Look, when you look later, but the end of chapter 2, verse 25, also talks about the chief shepherd. Here's verse 4. The chief shepherd is going to be revealed. If you're going to be a shepherd, an overseer, an elder in the church of our Lord, if you were going to be a shepherd, who would be your example, a perfect example to learn how to be a good shepherd? Jesus Himself. He's the chief shepherd. John chapter 10, He calls Himself the good shepherd. When the chief shepherd is revealed, elders, shepherds on this earth, are going to receive a crown of glory described in verse 4. It's the crown of victory. That's going to be given to shepherds who have overseen the flock of God. Why? Because Hebrews 13 and verse 7 says, they watch for your souls as those who must give account. God gives us a very descriptive picture of what a shepherd of the church is supposed to look like. But at the very same time, He gives us as Christians and as the sheep, the flock, a very sobering reality of what our responsibility is to follow their example. And the rest of Hebrews 13 verse 17 says, let them do so with joy, not with grief. That needs to be my goal as a child of God. All right, here's the deal. We're going to finish 1 Peter next week. Serious, we don't have that many verses left. And we'll start 2 Peter next week too. We're going to combine the two efforts.